Well, when I was 15, the Lord, through a series of circumstances, which included my answers to my own prayers that I'd been asking, brought me under conviction of sin. And I was not a believer. And through a series of circumstances, I ended up blaspheming God and was immediately plunged into a deep sense of my own righteous condemnation before the Lord. I'd never really felt that. If you'd asked me before that if I was a sinner, I would have said yes. And if you had asked me if sinners deserve the judgment of God, I would have said yes. But the first time that this broke upon me was when I actually raised my fist to heaven and cursed the Lord. And it was a momentary impulse, but I knew that it had really come from the depths of my heart. And so when I began to, I immediately was arrested by the guilt of what I had done and what that sin deserved. For the next year, I was in I was not in a depression, but I was in a deep, I was deeply under the conviction of my sin and conscious of the fact that I deserved to go to hell. And that was a horrible thought to me. It was terrifying. But for the first time in my life, I realized that it was just. For the first time in my life, I realized that the eternal wrath of God would rightly fall upon me for my sin. And that was a terrible time. I actually didn't tell anybody about it, which was really unfortunate. I remember just being on my bed, tossing and turning, unable to get any relief from the reality that God was right to condemn me, and that condemnation, if it fell on me, would be horrific. Now, we are allergic in our society to the idea of the judgment of God. And a lot of people would say, gosh, you know, I'm so sorry that you went through that experience that is so, you know, that you were brutalized by that thought. And I would say to you, if to anyone that said that to me, I would say, no, that absolutely was the kindness of God to me. Because as we're going to hear from the sermon today in Romans 2, the kindness of God leads us to repentance, including the knowledge of the just judgment of God. So we're going to talk today, because as we think about the basics of all the Christian life, from Genesis 1 through 11, which we've been looking at in this series, we're going to see how the reality of God's fierce and righteous and perfectly good judgment, the basis for that also comes from Genesis 1 through 11. So I have there at the beginning of your handout a quote from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who's talking to his disciples, and we're going to look at this passage in more detail later. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. The reality is that God's judgment is coming, and we know that because of what we read in Genesis 1 through 11. Let's look at this. This is going to be a sober course seminar, but it's hopefully going to be beneficial to us both in our own soul's health and as we are impelled to share the gospel with a dying world. Number one, Genesis tells us that death is God's judgment upon sin. We've covered some of this material already. The wages of sin is death, says Romans 6:23. Death is the result of sin. There would have been no death. God created all things good. He looked at all creation and said it was very good. Death did not exist in the Garden of Eden until man's sin brought it in. Now, we can actually know from Genesis what is the essence of death. right? We've all been to funerals, and so we know that death is sad. We know it's horrible. We know that it's unavoidable. But one of the things that it's less clear, but the Bible makes clear, is what is the essence of death. The essence of death is actually, by the way, death is not a normal part of life. Death is not that's what the world says all the time. Death is just a natural part of life. No. Death is not a natural part of life. Death is the antithesis of life. Death is the cessation of life. Death is everything that ends the beauties and glories of life. Now, we know that in the gospel, the good news comes. But death itself is wrong. Jesus himself wept. He wept at Lazarus' death, knowing that he was going to raise him from the dead in about 20 minutes. But he wept, he was grieved. Some even think he was angry in that moment, depending on the translation of a couple words. Deeply troubled at what the effects of sin had brought about in his friend's life by ending it. But the essence of death is exile, away from the presence of God and from the light of his face, and from the good presence of God. Let's look and see from Genesis 1 through 11 what we are talking about. Let's go to Genesis 3. Genesis 3 and verse 22. So God has already pronounced the judgment of death upon the man and the woman because of their sin. But then look at what that death results in. Because they didn't die physically that day. But they did die. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. What does death mean for Adam and Eve? Its first installment is that they're kicked out of the garden. Where does God dwell? When you think about this part of redemptive history, where is the special presence of God? It's in the garden. It's in the garden. That's where God walks with them. That's where he speaks with them. That's where he interacts with them face to face. And they lose that. They're kicked out of the garden. They can no longer remain in God's holy presence. He drives them out and places a guard between themselves and him. And a flaming sword. By the way, do you remember what was carved embroidered on the veil of the temple of the tabernacle? There were cherubim embroidered on the veil of the tabernacle, because it's the cherubim that guard the presence of God from unholy people. So to be driven out from God's good presence into the wilderness is the essence of what death is. Let's look again at what happens with Cain, the first man who, probably Adam and Eve hoped he was the seed of the woman, right? The first man child. And yet Cain grows up as the seed of the serpent, and he kills his brother Abel. And then look at verse 10 of Genesis chapter 4. Let's go back to verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Now, Abel's dead, right? So that's one of the fruits of all this sin is Abel's actually physically died, perhaps the very first person ever to do so. But now you see what the judgment of God means for Cain, and it's a death as well, even though he doesn't get to kill him. Cain says to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord gives him a protection. But at the end of the day, Cain realizes that that one of the most fearful parts of his punishment is that he would be driven away from the face of God. Not the presence of God. God's everywhere. But from the face of God. The face of God turned toward you in blessing. Right? There's a reason why the blessing that Aaron is giving is, "May the Lord bless you." I say this to my kids almost every night. "May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord..." Gosh, I say it every night. Why can't I think of it? "May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace." That's the face of God turned toward you in blessing. And Cain realizes that he's not going to know that. He's not going to know that. He's been driven away from God's face. That is the essence of death, exile away from the presence of God. And we see that most clearly when the Lord Jesus dies on the cross and he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus, in that moment, was suffering an exile more profound than any person will ever know. Severed from God in a way no person will ever know. Because I think it's even more profound than the separation that'll be in hell. And yet, it's an infinite breach in his fellowship with his Father for that blessedly limited amount of time. He's cast out of the garden. He's cast out of God's presence. That is the essence of death. So, what is death? What is judgment? It's exile from the presence of God in the light of his face. And then we see in Revelation 20, when all these things are summed up, it says, "And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if any man's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And hell is for mortals, for human beings, the ultimate death. It's the second or final death. To be forever cast out from the light of God's face. God's presence is in hell. But what kind of presence is it? Is it his presence of grace? It's presence of wrath. It's presence of wrath. Is it his good and holy presence? Absolutely. His good and holy presence is there in hell as well as in heaven. But one is a presence of grace. One is a presence of wrath. That's what death means. Now, the other thing we see in Genesis is that death spreads to all men because all sinned, as Romans tells us. But let's look at chapter 5. We're not going to read it, but let's scan it. This is the book of the generations of Adam, and then what follows? A genealogy. And you're like, "Oh, that's interesting." My son this week was calculating up to figure out how many years it would have been from Adam to the flood, and it was all awesome. But what happens? What's of note in that genealogy? What do they all end with? "And he died." He lived so and so many years after he fathered other sons and daughters, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died. One exception of notable exception, you know, Enoch was not, for God took him. Oh, isn't that a hopeful thought? One man escapes the penalty, which means the penalty can be escaped. But what's the overarching message? That death has spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. They're all dying. And you and I will die too. Because Enoch and Elijah are, I think, the only two exceptions that there's ever going to be to that rule. So we see that death spreads to all men. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone that dies is going to suffer the wrath of God, but death is the punishment for sin. The reason you will die, even if you're a believer, is the consequences of sin. Right? Even though it's not a judicial condemnation. But you die because of sin. Now, the other thing that Genesis tells us is that God's judgment is fearful, it is just, and it is avoidable. Okay, and we see that mostly in the narrative of the flood. The flood and how the New Testament and Jesus and the apostles reflect back on the flood show us that death is fearful, but it is avoidable. That wrath is fearful, but avoidable. Now, one thing that you and I and our neighbors might have, but that the Bible never has, the Bible just does not interface with this question. Is it just for God to bring judgment upon his people? That is a given in all of the scriptures. In Romans, it's just going to be like, well, you know, how is it possible that this would happen? Does that mean God is unjust? He's like, no. That isn't possible because God will judge the world and we know that that's just. How else would God judge the world if he's unjust? Well, it's just not even considered. It's immediately technical foul, you know, point of order, objection, you know, no. God's judgment of the world is righteous. I don't need to defend it to you. It just is. It just is. It is not unjust for God to inflict wrath upon sinners. It's not unjust for God to bring you into account for everything that you've done. And remember, what have we already covered? Why can God hold you accountable for what you've done? He made you. That's all he needs. He made you, he created you, you belong to him, and therefore you're accountable to him. That also is just absolutely plain throughout all the scripture. Now, the scripture teaches that in the days of Noah, who's something like 10th in descent from Adam, that there was a flood that God brought upon the world that covered the entire face of the world. Let's look at Genesis chapter 6. And it wasn't a natural disaster. It was a God-wrought, not that any disaster is natural. It's all God-wrought. But this one is explicitly brought upon the earth as part of God's judgment against the sin of man. Go to Genesis 6, chapter 5. What did I say? Chapter 5. Chapter 6, verse 5. So, after all this death, after all this, things are not getting better. Things are getting worse and worse and worse. And then, verse 5 of chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Favor, grace, same concept. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So he's going to blot out man whom he's created, and yet Noah finds grace. By the way, aside, if you think that the flood actually dealt with, oh, that was them then, this is not us now, go over to chapter 9. I did not put this reference down. After the flood, I'm not going to find it. God says, I will not bring judgment on the earth again because the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. If anyone finds it, tell me. But the idea is that the flood has not actually fundamentally changed the nature or the heart of man. Even after the flood, Noah and his son's wives and his wife still are sinners, and they're going to express that, and so will their children and grandchildren. And it says, from his youth up, man has a corrupted heart, which means that that's, again, another idea that our little 1 and 2 and 3 year olds have a sin nature, which they express every day. Thank you, Michael. 8:21. Let's look. Oh, that's, I was looking at chapter 9. Yes, 8:21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Almost the same words as he says in Genesis 6:5. Now, let's go on to chapter 7, verse 11, or I guess now we're back. 7, verse 11 through 13, and just let's look at the data. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons entered the ark. Now stop. Back, jump down to 21, verse 21. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. We just have an absolute and an utter devastation. And it's just because the wickedness of man is great on the earth and every intent of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. And that includes the children. Right? God's judgment comes upon sin. Now, do you realize that it was a long time in coming? Have you ever thought about that? If I were to guess, I would say that it was 120 years in building the ark. It talks about, I will not strive with man forever, God says. His days shall be 120 years. I tend to think that means that's 120 years until the flood would come. And then the New Testament calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. What do you think that might imply? What was he doing as the flood approached? Warning? Appealing? Pleading? Begging? Reminding? And a whole world turned, put their fingers in their ears and turned away. So God's judgment is not quick to come. Everywhere he says about himself, I am slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He gives time. He gives time for sinners to turn. But the day of his wrath will surely come. And the New Testament writers almost always go back to the flood to assure us that future judgment is coming. How do we know that there is a day on which Jesus will return and judge the world and judge every person and bring all evil to an end and to bring the thoughts of every man's heart to account? They all say, we know that's going to happen because of the flood. Jesus believed in a worldwide flood. So should you. Aside. Jesus just takes the data of the flood and says, this is what happened, and that's how you know that when I come, it's going to be a similar kind of day. Let's go to 2 Peter 3, verse 1, all the way to the back. And we see here the long-suffering and kind and patient God who nonetheless is going to bring wrath on the day of wrath. Chapter 3, verse 1, 2 Peter. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. What is it that they're supposed to remember? Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days. Last days is everything from Jesus' first coming to his second coming. So now, when Peter was there and now, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." What is the essence of scoffers scoffing? According to this, nothing's changed, and therefore, nothing's going to change, and so, no, there's no judgment coming. There's no judgment coming. Now, what have they conveniently forgotten that he's going to remind them of? Everything's always remained the same. It's never changed. The flood, right? So, and what? And creation, although he's talking about the what happened since creation. They're talking about even since creation, although it's interesting, even they acknowledge the creation. Verse 5, "For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." Oh, that's what you were meaning. There you go. "And that by means of these, the world that existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the same authoritative word of God that tells us that the world perished through water, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what kind of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." What is his argument? His argument is the judgment of God will most certainly come. And a scoffing world will not accept that and will deliberately suppress the truth of the coming judgment and will instead assume it's never happened before, it's not going to happen again. And he says, no, it did happen. It has happened. And what once was deluged with water is now reserved for fire. And a day of judgment is coming, and it will be in the same cataclysmic and sudden way, like a thief in the night. Does the thief call you up before he burgles your house? Never. Never. It will come suddenly and unexpectedly. But the ironic thing is that it's unexpected, and yet he gives time. Time for what? Time to get ready. Do you see it? Why is he says, God's not slow. You're like, oh my goodness, it's taking a long time for Jesus to come back. Does any of it feel like that for you? Oh my, 2,000 years it's been. The Lord's not slow, beloved, concerning his promise, as some count slows, because in his mind, this is just the blink of an eye, right? That's what the 1,000 years is a day, right? This is a blink of an eye, and yet God will certainly bring it. But he's delaying. Beloved, he's delaying so that some of you in this room who haven't yet repented might repent. Do you realize why Jesus hasn't come back yet? Some of you still have to come to Christ. Can you imagine? He is delaying the final display of his glory and the vindication of his Son so that you can turn to Jesus. And that others can turn to Jesus. How many of you, 5 years ago, were not in a right standing with God? Lots of you, I'm looking at your faces, Why did God not come 5 years? Why did Jesus not return 5 years ago? So that you could believe. And why has he not come yet this morning? I can't tell you that we're even going to make it to the end of course seminar. But why is he still delaying? Because he's kind and patient and is waiting because he does not desire any of his people to perish, but that all of them should reach repentance. If you're not in Christ right now, that should motivate you to seek the Lord. If you're the parents of children or that don't know Jesus, that should motivate you to do everything in your power to appeal to them to believe the gospel before it's too late. Because God is kind and long-suffering, but his patience will one day come to an end and he will bring about an end. And it will be a fearful and terrible end. Jesus speaks more about hell than he does about heaven. Did you know that? He speaks more frequently and with more detail and with more intensity about it. Let's go to Matthew 24. Because he says almost exactly the same thing as Peter, but I want you to hear it in a different frame. Matthew 24. In verse 36, he says, "But concerning that day and hour," which I think is the day of the judgment, "no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of" who? Noah. He shows up again. "As were the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken." By the way, that's taken in judgment. That's the one that's judged, is the one that's taken. "Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." What's his whole purpose in telling them those things? He's telling them, and he's telling us, don't try and figure it out. You will not know the day that he's going to come back. Don't try and figure that out. Please do not get out your charts. But why is he telling them that? So that they can be prepared. Now, we have to stand prepared at every moment because we don't know when the final day is going to be. So we have to stay like a catcher, you know, I can't, my knees won't do that, on the balls of our feet, ready for when it comes. And that has to be our mentality every day that we wake up, right? Do you not think that it would be to our spiritual profit if we woke up every morning and said, "This is the day that the Lord Jesus may return. How will I use it to glorify him?" Right? Jesus has spent so much time telling his disciples to be ready, parable after parable after parable, saying, "You're not going to know when I'm going to come back, but I'm coming back. Be ready, be awake, be alert." And that also gives us time to spend our energies in the proclamation of the gospel so that those who don't know yet that these things... Now, they know from Romans 1, what do they know? That those who do such things are worthy of death. They not only practice them, but give hearty approval to those who do. So they know that they're accountable to God, as much as they may try and suppress that truth, but they don't know necessarily the details. And they don't know the means of escape. And so that gives us time. God is always just. Jesus uses fearful language to describe hell. Right? The language he uses, and I don't know whether it's symbolic or not. If it's symbolic, by the way, when you use symbolic language, is the reality greater or less than the thing that you're using to symbolize it? It's greater. The reality ratchets it up. So if these metaphors are metaphors and not true reality, the reality is what? Easier or harder? Harder. Weeping, gnashing of teeth, the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched, eternal fire and eternal punishment are some of the some of the phrases that he uses. You know, God is always just. We tend to measure sin in the wrong way. We tend to measure sin by how we feel about it. That is a terrible, terrible metric to determine how bad sin is. Do you want to know how you can know truly sin's seriousness and its deservings? Or it's how bad sin is? You look at two things. The cross, what it took to deal with sin. Do you think that anything would have induced the Father to reject his Son if there was any other way that your sin could be dealt with? It had to involve the death of his Son and the breaking of a fellowship that had never been broken from eternity past. That's what it took. God the Son incarnate, crucified, bleeding, naked, and condemned, and with the wrath of God being poured out upon him. That's what it took. That's how bad your sin is. Not how bad you feel about it. It's the fact that the Son of God had to die for it. That's what you look to say, how wicked am I? It's that my redemption took the death of the Son of God. The other thing is, we look at the punishment if we don't receive that redemption. How do we know that your sin is infinitely heinous? How do I know that my sin is infinitely offensive to God? Because what would it take for me to pay for my sin? An eternity in hell. An eternity in hell. Which means that that infinite punishment is only just if it covers, if it's the punishment for an infinite offense. Your sin is infinitely heinous. Your rebellion, think about all the things we talked about last week and what it meant for Adam to take that fruit. All the ways in which our infinite, beloved, loving God, we traitorously rebelled against him. So the fact that that it would be just for you to suffer eternally for sin is a measure of how bad your sin is. Do not measure your sin based on how badly you happen to feel about it at a particular moment. Look at the cross and look at hell. God is always, always just. But although his wrath is fearful and his wrath is just, his wrath is also avoidable. His wrath is avoidable. He provides the only means of escape. Now, notice, we're back to Noah. Who gave Noah the way of escape? I mean, you're like, oh, he did a lot to make it happen. You know, a lot of work. Yeah, but where does Noah's salvation come from? Before any of that had happened, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord gives him the ark, right? You're clear on that, right? Noah builds it, but the ark is God's gift, gracious gift to Noah that he might escape and that his family might escape and that the animals might escape too. And the world might be repopulated. But how many ways of escape were there? One? What if you weren't on that ark? Is there a mountain high enough for you to escape? Is there some tree? I mean, you know, our sanctified imaginations can give us a sense of what it must have been like for those who were outside the ark but near enough to see it. Can you imagine? And you've laughed and scoffed and rejected. And the idea that a judgment would be coming was so idiotic to you, even though you'd been told about it. And now the rains begin to, and the streams fill, and the streams come together into rivers. And it begins to dawn on you that what's the only thing that's gonna be a refuge for this? The ark. But what's the problem? The door is shut. The door is shut. My nieces both were impacted when they went to the Ark Encounter when they saw a picture of those who were outside who had rejected the message and who were, in a last desperate attempt to save themselves, were, what, Jules, help me, reaching out, begging for entrance to the ark, but it was too late. It was too late. They'd had time. You have time. But when the judgment comes, it's too late. You don't get a second chance. You must believe the promise of God, right? What are you going to base your life on? Man's word or God's word? That's why we're back to that idea. What does God's word tell you? There is a coming day of judgment that you must be ready for. That's what you must base your life on, not man's word that says, that's stupid. Maybe in a billion, billion years, the heat death of the sun's going to explode, but that doesn't have to worry you because you're going to be long gone, right? No, no. Base your life on the word of God when he says that the judgment is coming. The ark is the only place of escape, and that's so wonderful because that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the only safe place to be safe from God's judgment, guys? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one safe place. He is the one refuge. He's the one place where you will be safe. And some of you are dilly-dallying, deciding that you're going to get to that place later, or you don't even think that there's any need for it, and you're just wrong. The word of God is true. So the questions for us, two questions as we close. Are you yourself prepared for the day of God's righteous judgment? Or will you be those who are caught unawares by it? Even if you had, do you think there will be people when Jesus returns who were planning to get to that next week? There just was one problem. There wasn't a next week. And you don't want to be those who spend their eternity in self-recrimination and eternal, unenduring regret that you had the opportunity to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be rescued by his grace, and you would not avail yourself of it. That is a misery that never will end and has no hope of ending. You know, for me, the thing that was so terrible was the idea that hell was eternal. And I wasn't struggling against that anymore. I knew I deserved that. But the thought of being there for a century and having no hope that the situation was changeable or remediable, but that's one of the most awful things about it. But the reality is that's why the gospel goes forth. We must be ready. We must be ready, and we must help others to be ready. We must help others. What are we doing with our lives? Yes, there's good things to do. I don't think God actually intends for us to have the full weight of the horrors of his judgment resting on our shoulders every moment. Otherwise, we'd go mad. But neither, we are not responsible in an ultimate sense for the salvation of anyone but ourselves, you know, other than ourselves. And yet, does this not drive us? Does the reality, we should want to evangelize for multiple reasons. And yes, one of it is that they might know the glorious life of God, and they might know the joys of eternal life, and know salvation, and know the joys. But that isn't all that the Bible gives us as motivation. We should be evangelizing so that people avoid being condemned to hell. And in this lovely state, by far most of our neighbors are perishing and going to hell. That's what drove the missions movement in the 18th and 19th centuries. You know, men were burdened that in China, billions of people we're dying and going to hell without the knowledge of the gospel. That has driven missions ever since the missions movement began. And it should continue to do so. It should drive our evangelism. What are we spending our time in? Now, we've got lots of good things to spend our time, to plant our gardens and raise our children and watch movies. Nothing wrong with that. But are you arrested by the reality that your neighbors are going to hell? Some people have said that you know that revival is broken out or one of the conditions for revival breaking out is that the believers in Jesus become convinced that their neighbors are going to hell. Like really convinced. Because then they start opening their mouths. We need to leave. We need to stop. But I told you it would be sober. But it's true. It's coming. And his judgment can be stood. It is possible to stand. May you stand, and may you help many others to stand. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you for your grace, Lord, that we would just have no apology about the reality and the justice of your judgment. May that just not even be anything that ever has a blush across our face, but we would be zealously and tearfully telling others that there is an ark, there is a way of escape, and his name is Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.